If you take your Bibles, please, and return once again to the Old Testament book of Daniel. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair in front of you. If you would turn in your Bible to Daniel 5 or turn your Bible on, whatever you need to do, let's find Daniel chapter number 5 together. Beginning in verse number 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." And the story in chapter 5 continues for quite a long time, all the way through the end at verse 31. The handwriting on the wall is an old statement. You probably have heard that statement at some point in your lifetime, and someone has said about something that was likely to happen in the future, "Well, the handwriting is on the wall." If you've heard that idiom, you now just read the source of it. This is where that English phrase, "the handwriting is on the wall," comes from, and it means that what you're seeing is an indicator of what is going to happen in the future. So, for example, you might hear that phrase used in a business setting where a team of economists or whoever is responsible for that in your place of business tells the rest of the leadership team, "Listen, here are the factors about your company. The handwriting is on the wall." And usually when that statement is made, "the handwriting is on the wall," it's about something in the future that, well, it's not good. So if it's said about an aging athlete, coach sits him down and says to him, "Man, you've had a good run. You've played a lot of years, but let's face it, your numbers aren't what they used to be. You can't jump like you used to. You can't run like you used to. You're not as strong as you used to be. The muscles just don't twitch like they used to twitch. We love you. You're a good guy, but hey, the handwriting's on the wall." It's time to call it a career. This is the source for that English idiom. Of course, writing on a wall means something totally different to a Facebook generation, doesn't it? What it means to a Facebook generation is somebody, somewhere, whom you may or may not actually know as a friend, put something digitally, electronically, on your wall, your Facebook screen. Don't you love that commercial, the insurance commercial where the three older ladies are sitting around and she says, "Look at my wall," and all the pictures. And the one lady who actually gets it says, "That's not how it works at all. That's not how it works." It's a hilarious commercial. To write on a wall means something totally different to a Facebook generation. What would happen if you opened up your Facebook page and something from God was on your wall? Well, in a far more real and serious way, God wrote on a man's wall. We're going to spend a few weeks here in Daniel chapter 5. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, the subject matter of the text is very serious. It is sobering. I will warn you, you're probably not going to leave today giddy. You're probably not going to say, "Wow, look at the big smile on everybody's faces." It's not that kind of text. Instead, the text is about God's judgment on Belshazzar. And when we read it, God intends to inform the reader. God intends to warn the reader. And God intends to drive the reader to find a way of escaping the judgment. The very first word of chapter 5, we're introduced to a brand new king. His name is Belshazzar. We've been accustomed in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel to another king by an equally difficult name, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there's been a change in leadership. We really don't know. The writer in Daniel does not tell us. The other literature in the Bible does not tell us how Belshazzar is related to Nebuchadnezzar. It's possible that he's a blood relative. If so, he probably is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, not his son. But it also could be that the relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar is a political relationship. You say, "But wait a second, didn't we read in the text that the queen calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father?" And indeed he does. And so when you think of it in those two relationships, what does it mean if it's a bloodline? Well, it would mean ancestrally. This is one of your father's grandfather. What would it mean politically? It would mean like we use the phrase founding fathers. To the best of my knowledge, none of you are direct descendants of James Madison or Thomas Jefferson or George Washington or John Adams, to the best of my knowledge. If you are, inform me afterwards. I'd be happy to hear about it. But my guess is none of you are. Yet, you might use the phrase founding fathers. You recognize there is a bloodline that is political as well. So we're not exactly sure how Belshazzar relates to Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's familial or political. But it does raise a question in my mind. When you read the Bible, do you ever ask the question when you're reading the Bible, why is this here? You should. You should read your Bible with a very inquisitive mind. Why is this story here in the book? And you have to ask that question about Daniel chapter 5. Why is this here? Because think about it. this chapter could be out of here and we still would know an awful lot. This chapter doesn't tell us anything new about Daniel, for example. We don't need chapter 5 for that. We don't need chapter 5 to tell us about God's greatness. In fact, there's nothing really here in chapter 5 that is new in its revelation about God, where you would come away saying, oh, I didn't know that about God. That's not what Daniel 5 does. Daniel 5 doesn't tell us anything more, anything additional about the situation in relation to the people of Israel. They're still here in Babylon. Belshazzar has nothing to do with how they got to Babylon. There's nothing in Daniel chapter 5 that tells us how he treated the people of Israel, if they respected him, what restrictions he put on them, what pressures he made on their lives. None of that is here in Daniel chapter 5. We don't need Daniel chapter 5 to give us more insight into Daniel's career, to tell us how he was progressing through the various leadership changes that happened to him while he was in Babylon. And we don't need Daniel chapter 5 to tell us anything about the future like the rest of the book of Daniel tells us, beginning in chapter number 7. And finally, we don't need Daniel chapter 5 to communicate anything to us about the gospel. So, my question is, why is this story here? When you think about it, Belshazzar is a very minor character in world history. Does anybody remember ever studying in a history class, apart from one related to a Christian school? Does anybody ever remember studying anything about Belshazzar in history? Have you ever heard anyone reference the leadership of Belshazzar as a model to follow for current political leadership? Anybody ever heard that? Of course not. Why? Because he's an incredibly minor figure in world history. Yet, the Holy Spirit of God chooses to record this event in God's Word. And you have to ask the question, why? Why is this here? And the answer to that is, because we are supposed to see a difference between the end of chapter 4 and what happens in chapter 5. What happened at the end of chapter 4? At the end of chapter 4, God's judgment comes upon Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar bows in humility. God's grace floods into Nebuchadnezzar's life, and Nebuchadnezzar is a saved man. And then you come to chapter 5, and you see God's judgment come upon Belshazzar, and Belshazzar is a condemned man. When we look at chapter 5, we are supposed to see the difference between Nebuchadnezzar's response to God's revelation and Belshazzar's response to God's revelation. God's judgment on Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 informs us, warns us, and drives us to find escape. So what's happening in chapter 5? The situation in the kingdom is incredibly grave. The narrative doesn't tell us. What we just read doesn't tell us, but the armies of the Medes and Persians have already invaded the country of Babylon and, in fact, are incredibly close to the palace itself. So close are the invading armies of the Medes and Persians to the palace that the very night in which the handwriting on the wall happens, within a matter of a few hours at the greatest, members of the army will enter the palace and will kill Belshazzar. Amazingly, despite that reality, despite the reality of a marauding, invading army in his country. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? What did your Bible say he was doing? He did what? He threw a party. That's astonishing on the surface, isn't it? Isn't it hard to imagine how he doesn't know that there are invaders in his country? And instead of defending his country, what's he doing? He's throwing a party like nobody else could throw a party. Something just doesn't work right in this guy's head that he would be doing this. And his party is like unlike that of any other. In what way? Well, we note right at the very beginning in the first verse that there are 1,000 of his lords. And whether or not we should take that as an exact number or as an illustrative word, because we use it, the word that way, right? So you say to your kids, go pick up sticks in the backyard from the storm yesterday. Mom, there's 1,000 of them out there. Now, you don't hold your child to that exact number, do you? You don't say, hey, listen, don't lie to me, boy. There's only 912 sticks out. You don't do that, right? Everybody accepts that. So whether or not there's actually 1,000 of his lords here or no, we don't know. But what we do know is this. This is a really, really big number. That's the point of the phrase. So he's throwing a party like nobody else can throw. There's going to be a lot of people here. Now think about that. If you've got a massive group of people coming to your party, that's going to mean something. If you've ever planned an event, right? You got to think about these things. 1,000 people, you're going to need a big room. Well, who's got that? Nobody but the king. Provisions for all those people, you got to have that. Servants to disperse the provisions, you got to have that. All of this is a part of his party. And then there is something to note. At the end of verse 1, the writer makes it a point to tell us about the introduction of alcohol into the party scene. Now, you know that I am very careful about how I handle Bible texts. I do not preach ideas that might be good ideas if they are not found in the text that I'm preaching. And so I might even say to one of you at some time, hey, brother, that's a good idea, but it's not in this text. If you want to talk about that idea, find the text that talks about that idea, and then we'll talk about it. But it's not in this text. I know that this text is not a teaching text on the subject of alcohol. But brothers and sisters, I would be negligent to you as your pastor if I did not point out the obvious connection that the writer makes to the subject and point out to you the illustration that Belshazzar is regarding the subject. At the end of verse 1, he tells us that alcohol is introduced into the context. The details of verse number 2 imply that the alcohol has influence over the decision-making process that Belshazzar has. That's what's implied in verse number 2. That his capacity to make a good decision has been hampered in some way by the introduction of alcohol into this. And I want to remind you that where alcohol is involved, brothers and sisters, potential for problems exist. Wisdom says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I want to remind you what wisdom says. Wisdom says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Those are two of many texts which caution us and note for us that where alcohol is involved, potential for problems exists. And while this text is not a teaching test on the subject of alcohol, Belshazzar is an illustration of these texts. And the evidence for that is what he does with the sacred vessels. What are these sacred vessels? In chapter 1, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king brings back from Jerusalem a lot of things. He brings back some people, right? He brings back Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and presumably many, many others. And he does what every other capturing king would do. He takes the spoils. He takes from them what will add to his own kingdom's value and wealth. So he enters the temple, right? And in the temple, you'll remember from the description given in the books of Moses, that the items which in the temple are incredibly valuable intrinsically because of their gold and their silver content. So Nebuchadnezzar takes them, right? Remember that? Chapter 1, verse 2. And then what does he do with them? He takes them to the house of his own God, the text says, because he recognizes that there is something sacred about them. And so he sets them aside. They're not simply an everyday drinking goblet. And that's where they've been for a number of years. Belshazzar now throws this big party on the night that the marauding army of the Medes and Persians are entering. Alcohol is influenced. And when alcohol is introduced, it influences mind, he comes up with this great idea. Hey, wouldn't it be hilarious if somebody went and got the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem? And everybody else, wanting to make the king feel happy, right? Says, yeah, king, that's a great idea. You go for it, man. Go for it. So he does that. Belshazzar, now engaged in a drunken party, has no sense of discernment. And he's a fool to do what he does. And he goes and gets the sacred vessels. He's going to bring them back to his party. And the text that we read said he drank from them and he used them in the praising of his own gods. Well, what makes those vessels sacred? Why are they different? I mean, because, you know, our culture, we say, hey, a cup is a cup is a cup. There's nothing meaningful about it. Listen, when we take the Lord's table, does any of us really care if the cups are plastic or if the cups are glass? Does it matter to any of us if they were to be gold in color one day or silver in color the next? So what makes these so special? And the answer to that is, you will remember that something is sacred because God chooses it to be. Not because of any intrinsic value that it might have. Think about it. What did God choose as sacred? When we read in the Old Testament, how about Abraham? What makes Abraham so special that God would choose him? Is it because of anything intrinsic in Abraham? Anything unique about him? Well, I gotta make sure I get that guy, because that guy is really different than every other human being that's walking the face of the earth. Was it something unique in Abraham that God chose him? No. What makes something sacred is not the intrinsic value that it has. What makes something sacred is God says, mine. And think about it. That's what he did with Abraham, right? That's what he did with Abraham's family, his descendants, the people of Israel. That's what he did with the Levitical priests. What is so special about Levi and his children that they are the ones who are responsible for the worship and not some other son? What's so special about that? Is Levi, is his personality such that he would, well, he's just given to details. And everybody knows the Levitical system is just full of all these details, and therefore Levi, because he is so given to details, he would be the best man for the job. Is that why God chose him? The answer is no. He's chosen simply because God chose it to be. Think about the sacrificial system. When you've read through the book of Leviticus and you said, oh, it is so hard to read through this part of the Bible. And then you get to the part where they come to offer the sacrifices. And you're told, right, that certain parts of the sacrifice belong to God. And when the sacrifice comes, you cut apart this part of the carcass. And you set that aside. That's God's. And these other parts, they can be eaten. These other parts might be burned. But this is God's. You say, well, why? Is there something uniquely special about that part of the carcass, that area of fat, that God says, that's mine? The answer is no. What that system is supposed to teach us is that God chooses of his own volition what he declares is his and don't touch it. It's sacred because God chose it to be sacred. Those items have one use, one singular use. The will of God and his glory. Any other use is to defame them, is to misuse them. So, when Belshazzar takes what God has set aside as sacred, that is to be a singular use item. It is to be used for the reflection of my glory, the express purpose of my will. And he takes it and he uses it in a way that God says no. He acts as a rebel against God because he desecrates what God says is sacred. Now that's really important. Because if you are a Christian girl, if you are a Christian boy, if you're a believing woman, if you are a believing man, God says about you that you are sacred, that you are set apart, that you have one use, the glory of God in the will of God. Isn't this what Paul said or Peter said? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Didn't Paul say the same thing? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, God takes very seriously the protection and holiness of what he chooses. And if he is very concerned about goblets, what greater concern do you think he has about our lives? He has chosen you. Do not, sisters and brothers, take your election by God lightly. Belshazzar has no regard for what belongs to God. So in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In verse number 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine with them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar is a fool. He has sinned grievously against his God. And his rebellion will cost him his life that very day. And his rebellion will cost him the entirety of his eternity. The reason Daniel chapter 5 is here for us, it is to inform us and warn us about God's judgment. And it is here to drive us to find the way of escape. Well, we've considered the offender. Consider the offended for just a moment, please. Into this scene that I've been describing, that Daniel 5 records, into this scene, God enters in a one-time way. This is the only time that we see in the Scriptures God doing what he does here. A hand appears, fingers appear. And apparently only King Belshazzar can see the fingers writing on the wall. That seems to be what the text is saying. The guests, though, they see all the writing that remains. Verses 5 and 6 tell us of Belshazzar's response. To say that the guy lost it, oh my, that's an understatement. The fingers appear. The king sees at the end of verse 5, verse 6, his countenance changes. He goes from party guy to guy shaking in his boots. His thoughts trouble him. And then this last phrase, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That probably is not saying, you know what happened? He just fell to the ground and no joints were holding it up. It probably is an idiom, which means that he lost control of his bowels. He probably wet his pants. He probably soiled his pants. That's what happens when God's judgment comes into a person's life. It's that serious. He calls in all of his counselors, just like with his father or grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. None of them can explain what the meaning of the handwriting on the wall is. The queen, probably the queen mom, probably his mother, enters the situation. And she informs him, and actually, when you read what she says in verses 10, 11, and 12, she really does rebuke Belshazzar that he's done what he's done, that he has not followed the example first set by Nebuchadnezzar regarding Daniel, and more specifically regarding Daniel's God. So that when you read verses 10, 11, and 12, she isn't simply informing him about Daniel. She's really letting him have it that he doesn't know what's going on in relation to history of Nebuchadnezzar. She tells him that Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar, and she's confident that Daniel will serve him too. His name, the name of Daniel, is the name of hope for the situation. There is here a way out of this. The way out of this is to hear what God says. To hear what God says, you need to hear God's man on the subject. In that context, it was Daniel. What Daniel 5 is doing for us is informing us and warning us and driving us to find the way out. The way out of God's judgment is always to find out what does God say is the way out of God's judgment. There is no other way out. Find somebody who can tell you what God says. For Belshazzar, that meant finding Daniel. For the people of the 21st century, that means going to the book. Because God has revealed in this book how to escape His coming judgment. You see, I said the handwriting on the wall was a one-time event. And it's not going to happen now. God is not going to write on the wall of your house a mystical, spiritual message is not going to appear on your Facebook page from God. That's not going to happen. Instead, He has informed you of the way out right here in this book. And the way out of God's judgment is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. The death that you and I deserved was borne by Jesus Christ. The only way out, the only way to escape God's judgment is to collapse before God and agree with Him, I am a rebel deserving your judgment. I need your salvation in your Son, Jesus. Daniel 5 exists to inform, to warn, and to drive us to find escape. By the way, I love that Daniel is the source of hope here. The source of hope for the people who need to find a way out of this mess. As you and I are living in Babylon in the 21st century, that ought to be true of us too. You know the way of God's escape. The source of hope should be you. You should be the spokesman. Here's how you free yourself from the coming wrath of God. This is now the third time that God has explained Himself to one of the leaders in Babylon. Twice before, Daniel explained God's divine invasion into Nebuchadnezzar's life. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar had that first dream about his kingdom, and he was so greatly relieved to hear that his own capacity as a ruler was not going to be taken by the next ruling power. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, you'll remember that was about God's humiliation of him that would lead to Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. But this message in Daniel chapter 5 is not a message of deliverance. It is a message of judgment. this text in Daniel 5 appears for us so that we will know about God's judgment on Belshazzar as a warning and as a prod to find escape. We cannot make the same mistake, the same error Belshazzar made. What was the mistake Belshazzar made? Verse 22 tells us, "But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this." You see, brothers and sisters, when God reveals Himself to you, there's a responsibility that comes with that revelation. The responsibility that comes with the revelation from God is that you and I will humble ourselves before Him and submit ourselves to His revelation. What's the way out? The way out, the only way out, is if God provides a way out. The fact of the matter is, there was no escape for Belshazzar. We're going to see as we continue to study the text that he rejected God's overtures. And now he's going to know God's judgment. I said to you, God's judgment on Belshazzar informs us, warms us, and drives us to find escape. So how can you be so dogmatic about that? Because Paul said so. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. We're to take Daniel chapter 5. Not be amazed that God would write on a wall. Not be intrigued by how Daniel gets to serve a second ruler, world ruler. We're to look at Daniel chapter 5 and pay very careful attention to what happens to a person when that person rejects the revelation that God has made to him about himself. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand the word. Would you pray together with me, please?